Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we'll bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
Well, Anchor, it is such a joy to be with you all this morning. I have been praying for this church since before it came into existence. And I live, as Brian said, on the other side of the country in Baltimore, and I get to little glimpses into what God is doing here. And I get updates through Brian, and I just cheer and celebrate and give God praise. And so if this morning is your first time at Anchor, I just want to tell you, from what I can tell, from across the country, God is doing special stuff here. And I know you realize you don't know me from Adam, but I feel like I know you. And I'm hesitant to share all of that because it casts me in the role of the slightly creepy uncle. But, you know, if the shoe fits. We're continuing on in your series in John's Gospel this morning. We're in John chapter 3. If you've got a Bible or a phone, you can just scroll that up. We're going to be looking at the interaction between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. I got to tell you, I love Nicodemus. He is a fascinating guy to me, but we are introduced to him as a Pharisee. For many of you, that will mean nothing, which is great. But if you've done a lap or two in the church world, that might have some negative baggage with it. The Pharisees often conjure for us images of ostentatious, kind of judgy religious blowhards. But the truth is, of the various sects of Judaism in the first century that we know about, the Pharisees were the closest to Jesus. He does tangle with them the most, but they are the closest to Jesus. They were not violent revolutionaries like the Zealots. They were not escapists and isolationists like the people who hid down in the caves along the Dead Sea. They had been out negotiated by the generally wealthier and hereditary class of the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees ended up influencing the temple politics more than the Pharisees did. And as far as we can tell, the Pharisees were just very serious about their religion. And they didn't have as much skin in the game of the temple politics as other groups did. Which is why I like to imagine that in your text from last week in chapter 2, when Jesus braids that little whip and he drives the merchants out of the temple, I like to imagine that Nicodemus was watching it and cheering, "Oh no, you did it! Go, Jesus!" You know, because this would have been on brand for him. He would have loved that sort of thing, probably. We're also told that he is a leader among the Jewish people, and Jesus refers to him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. We don't know exactly what that means, but clearly this is a man who's got education and training and credentialing and occupies a position of significant heft within the community. And this is why I like him. Because despite all of that learning and all of that credentialing and all of that status, he is willing to go learn something from an uncredentialed, wandering Jewish teacher named Jesus. I love that. That sounds open-minded to me. And I think it's that same spirit of open-mindedness that has brought some of you to Alpha here at Anchor, or brought you here to see a friend get dunked, baptized, or brought you here this morning, and I just want to commend that. Pastor Brian last week said that the true religion welcomes the seeker. I think that's right. I think Nicodemus is seeking, and Jesus has time for him. But that's not all that's going on. We're also told that he comes to Jesus at night, after dark. Could be that was the only time he had available, but let's be honest, he's a clergyman, so probably had lots of time. I think he's using darkness as his cover. I think he's curious enough to learn something from this uncredentialed teacher, but he's not so bold that he'll raise his hand in daylight. I think he's like the university professor who won't show up for the public lecture given by the popular influencer, but he will slide up in his DMs to ask him a question. And the question that Jesus ends up answering is one Nicodemus hasn't even yet asked. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody who knows you particularly well, usually, They anticipate the question you're going to ask and they answer it. Hey, baby, when I came in last night with my arms full of, your keys are on the bookshelf. How'd you? And Jesus does that. See, Nicodemus had tried to butter Jesus up with a little bit of flattery, and Jesus just sidesteps the flattery, and this is what Jesus responds, answering a question that Nicodemus has not yet asked. Verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one will even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's abrupt. Nicodemus hasn't asked, well, why would Jesus say this to him? And here's what I think is going on. Despite all of his training, despite all of his education and credentials and his status, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus has something that he does not. So he said to Jesus in verse 2, all of your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. He wants that. And I think he is assuming that if this wandering, uncredentialed Jesus has it, surely he too can get it. Maybe there's a short learning module Jesus can give him. Maybe there's a hot tip or a technique that Jesus can loan him. And surely with all that he has mastered so far, once he gets this little tip or hack from Jesus, he too will have the with God life. Last week, Pastor Brian said that true religion welcomes the seeker and that Jesus comforts the disturbed, but that Jesus also disturbs the religiously comfortable. I think we see both of those things going on here. Nicodemus is seeking, he is open-minded, and Jesus welcomes his curiosity, but Jesus challenges his presumptions. Nicodemus has this assumption that all he needs is a little technique, a little insight, a little bit more knowledge, and then he'll have what Jesus has. And Jesus challenges him. This is one of the remarkable things to me about Jesus, is that he does not one-size us. He sees us as unique individuals, and he treats us each as unique persons. If you were here in the teaching series in chapter 1 of John, when Jesus met a man, Nathanael, Jesus immediately told him something about Nathanael's character. And Nathanael was like, what? How'd you even know that? And Jesus said, before Philip even went to get you, to bring you here to meet me, I saw you. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, well, you'll be in a little while, Jesus has a conversation with a woman with a very uncomfortable past. He meets her at a well in a foreign town, and he sees her as a unique person and treats her and her own unique story with all of the tenderness and all of the challenge that makes sense for her story. And this has been my experience of Jesus too. Several years ago, I was helping a friend to lead a study trip in the Holy Land, and at the end of the trip, we were saying goodbye to this church group from Atlanta in the airport in Turkey. And this one woman who was known in the group as a real woman of prayer came to give me a hug and say goodbye. And then she got really serious and she looked me dead in the eye and she said, Ian, do you believe in prayer and anointing oil? And I was like, your plane's boarding, we're in an airport, this is hardly the time for a theological discussion. So I did the brave thing and I said yes with a question mark in my voice. And she said, good. Because I think some very significant evil is going to come against the church that you pastor. Thanks for the trip, bye. And I was like, what? So I chased her down, and I was like, as nonchalantly as I could, I was like, so if you get any more insight about this, if God shares any context, I'd be open. I'd be curious, here's my number. And then she got on the plane, and that was it for several months, maybe a year. And then I was at a friend's birthday in Colorado, and we got off mountain bikes in this little town where I got cell reception again, and all of a sudden, my phone started to blow up. Back home, in my church in Baltimore, some church people had posted on social media a very inflammatory newspaper article about some other church members, and it was hitting the fan. And church members and elders and attorneys, everybody's trying to get in touch, And I'm thinking, what on earth? And so the whole flight back to Baltimore that Saturday morning, my head is spinning, my stomach's churning, and I land in Baltimore, put my phone out of airplane mode, and I've got a missed call from this woman from the Israel trip. And a text message that says, call me. And I'm like, I don't have time for this. But I called her, and she said, Ian, God put you on my heart, and I didn't want to bother you. But I told him if he put you on my heart three more times, I would call you. I was like, well, I guess he did that. I said, what's up? And she said, I am fasting and praying for you. I don't know what's going on in your life right now or in the church that you shepherd. But I think God wants you to know that he sees you and he is with you in it and he'll bring you through. And the rest of that saga was not easy. There was pain and heartache. But through the whole thing, I had this abiding sense that in the eyes of Jesus, I did not just blend in with 8 billion other people. He saw me. He saw my unique circumstances. He saw our little church in the heart of Baltimore City. And I think it's the same for you. I think he sees you. He knows you. And he treats you according to your uniqueness. And if we're honest, that's not entirely comfortable. You know, all of us have bits of our lives that we'd rather people not see. I think beneath that, though, don't we long for someone to see us, faults and all, to know us as we are and not to walk away? And that's what Jesus does. Nicodemus is understandably taken aback by Jesus' response to him. Because Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, this isn't about just getting a little bit more knowledge. It's not about mastering more material. Nicodemus, though you are a leader among leaders of your people, you need to be entirely remade. You need to be willing to be changed from the inside out. You need defibrillator paddles applied to your soul, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you might know the right stuff. You might live pretty much the right way, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of secret knowledge or of the right techniques. The kingdom of God requires new birth, being born all over again. And that word again there in verse 3 also can mean from above. We need, in order to live in the kingdom of God, we need brand new, from above life. Life in the kingdom of God needs brand new, spirit-birthed life. There's a little bit of humor here, actually, because Nicodemus starts to try to track with Jesus, and it gets awkward. He's like picturing it. He mentions his mom. And I think there's a little bit of a wink-wink to us here. Because remember, this is the guy with all the education, all the credentials, and when he approaches Jesus to try to get what Jesus has got by sort of cerebrally lassoing Jesus, all of his erudition comes off looking a little bit silly. A little bit silly. And I think there's a wink for us there. I know Brian, he's a dear friend, and he is so bright and thoughtful, and this church is filled with intelligent people who think hard, and that's good. We shouldn't settle for easy answers. Right thinking, deep thinking is important, but also the with God life is not something that can be stapled onto our pre-existing intellectual frameworks like an appendix. It needs total remaking. And so Nicodemus says to Jesus, well, how does that happen? And Jesus answers verse 5, it happens by water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. I don't think we need to separate those things much. In fact, all the way through John's gospel, and out of Jesus' own mouth in chapter 7, those things belong together. Water is often symbolic of the Spirit of God in the Bible. And if you search for where those two words crop up together in the Bible, you'll find that often new life is happening. So the very first place you would come to is the first page of the Bible. the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God began creating, making life. Another scene that you would come to is in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. The people of God at that point are in exile in Babylon. And God comforts them through his prophet, and he tells them he's going to restore them. He is going to bring them back, and he is going to bring them back to life. And the imagery he uses, the metaphor is so powerful that he grabs this metaphor of heart transplant. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." This is what it takes to live in the kingdom of God. A brand new heart. Heart surgery. New life from above. It's not going to work to try to learn a bunch of religious rules and then just try them really hard. It's not enough to master divinity. And there's something wonderfully equalizing about this. There's no leg up for the well-educated, the well-born, or the clean-nosed in the kingdom of God. All of us need new life that only God can give us. Got to have a heart transplant. It's not something we can fake, and it's not something we can manufacture for ourselves. God's got to do it. He's got to put his spirit in our lives. And this is so beyond our control that the metaphor Jesus uses for it is wind. It's like the wind. Can't always predict it, certainly can't control it. And it's beautifully the same word in Greek and Hebrew. And the Spirit is still doing this today. I don't know if you're tracking what's going on in Iran, but in the last decade and a half in Iran, more people have become followers of Jesus than in the previous millennium and a half. And in many, many of these instances, it's people who have very little exposure to Christianity or to the scriptures, but the Spirit of God is giving people dreams and visions where the living Jesus meets them. And they have begun trusting him. And I read a story a couple years ago about a young law student named Narana. And she was a follower of Jesus, and she was doing her law studies, and she came across this case about two young men, Faridun and Afshan. And they'd been in a bitter argument, and Faridun had struck Afshan with some glass and killed him. And Faridun had been imprisoned, and it was a capital crime, but he was not yet old enough, so they just kept him in prison. And as Narana's reading about his case, she realizes he's about to age up. And so she went to visit him in prison, and she shared with him about Jesus. And the Spirit of God came into Faridun. And he said to her, "Is there anything else you can do for me?" And she said, I'm just a law student. I think I've done all I can. But she left and she went to see Afshan's family. And as you would expect, Afshan's family was filled still with grief and anger and resentment. But she shared with them about her experience of Jesus and then left. And about 2 weeks later, the phone rang and it was Afshan's mom. She said, "Narana, I've had this recurring dream. And in this dream, I see Jesus on the cross, surrounded by his executioners, and he keeps on saying, 'Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing.'" And so Afshan's his mother and his siblings come to faith, and they ask to meet with Faridun. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the emotional temperature of that meeting? And in that meeting, they forgave Faridun and then asked to go see the prosecutors and said, "We don't know what you can do about this, but we, the family of the victim, want all charges dropped. We have forgiven him." That's what the Spirit of God does. He can come into our lives like a wild wind and completely transform us, make us new. And he's still doing this sort of thing. Still doing that right here in Tacoma. He's doing that in Baltimore. He's doing it in Iran. That's not something we can control, but we've got to be willing for it to happen. So Nicodemus asked Jesus in verse 9, how can this be? How can this new birth happen? And Jesus gives him another challenging answer. I want to illustrate it to you this way. When my oldest, who's now 11, was turning 5, he told us that he wanted binoculars for his birthday. And of course, decent binoculars are pretty expensive, so we got him Legos and told my mother-in-law he wanted binoculars. And he unwrapped his birthday present, and this is what he pulled out. And he was like, "What are these?" And my wife mustered all of her maternal enthusiasm, and she said, "Well, those, Declan, are bugnoculars. When you capture a little ant or a praying mantis, you can just pop it inside the little terrarium, and you seal it up all safe and tight, and then you can peer in at it through the magnifying eyepieces. Isn't that a terrific bugnocular?" Very politely, but very firmly, my 5-year-old said, "I didn't ask for bugnoculars. I asked for binoculars." And my wonderful mother-in-law, bless her, followed up with a gift of binoculars. But ever since then, these have been a picture for me of the way we often try to approach Jesus. Like, I would be so happy if I could just get Jesus inside this little plexiglass plane on the other side of some glass, and I could just observe from all angles, analyze from all angles, from a safe distance, and then kind of evaluate and decide what I want to do with them. And of course, if you've spent a little time in middle school science, you'll remember that for the data from a scientific experiment to be reliable, it has to have been in a controlled environment. Control is the word we use. You have to have a control in the experiment, which means that you eliminate all unwanted influences, which is wonderful. Wonderful for empirical science. It's necessary for reliable data, and it is untenable for relationships. Because relationships require that we trust enough to make ourselves vulnerable to be influenced by the other. It means we've got to get on the same side of the plexiglass and make ourselves vulnerable to being impacted and influenced by the other party. And so when Nicodemus says, verse 9, "How can this be?" and Jesus answers in verse 15 and 16, this happens by believing in the Son of Man, which is one of his favorite ways of referring to himself. This new birth brought by the Spirit from above happens by trusting the Son of Man. And this is hard. It's hard for me. I think it's hard for most of us because it involves some vulnerability. And I think that's why Jesus refers to a particularly hard season in Israel's history. You might have noticed in verse 14, he alludes to this bronze snake. That comes from a scene in Numbers chapter 21 where the people of God were wandering through the wilderness, and things were so hard that they began to romanticize about their enslavement period in Rome, or in Egypt. They start saying things like, "Remember back in Egypt where at least we knew where the next meal was coming from? Remember back in Egypt where we might have been enslaved, but at least Pharaoh was protecting us?" And right about that time, the camp is invaded by a swarm of poisonous snakes. You may or may not know that snakes are all over the iconography and mythology of ancient Egypt. In particular, snakes are associated with protection. Protection. There's a giant cobra on the Pharaoh's crown. And as the people are bitten and suffering from these snakes, they plead with Moses, "Will you talk to God on our behalf and do something?" And Moses does, and God gives a very bizarre, profound mode of rescue. He says, "Moses, I want you to take a snake, make a snake out of bronze, and put it on a pole. I picture him skewering it on a pole. He said, put this in the middle of the camp. And anyone who's been bitten by these venomous snakes and looks at this snake on a pole, this skewered snake on a pole, will be healed. If I recall, the Hebrews even pointier, it says, and they shall live. Rescue involved releasing their previous framework of security and making themselves dependent upon the God of the Bible. And Jesus is saying exactly the same thing to Nicodemus. You want new life? You want to be reborn by the Spirit? You've got to lean the weight of your life on me. This encounter with Nicodemus ends with sort of a question mark. The conversation peters out, and we just kind of imagine Nicodemus receding into the darkness again, which leaves a big question for us. If this man, this teacher of Israel, credentialed, right living, all of this stuff, if he cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot be reborn by the Spirit, then who can? Who of us can? Wonderfully, though, that's not the last we see of Nicodemus. In chapter 7, as antipathy towards Jesus has ratcheted up again, the religious leaders, including some Pharisees and temple authorities, are plotting to arrest Jesus. And this time, in broad daylight, Nicodemus raises his hand and says one sentence. Is it even legal to arrest a person or to sentence a person who has not been given a hearing? I think I see movement here. Do you see movement? I feel like he's moved from being defended against Jesus to defending Jesus. I had this friend in college named Karen. She was agnostic, maybe atheist, very bright, modern languages student, knew many languages, and she sort of attached herself to a little group of Christian friends because she saw something in us. I don't know what it was, but she liked the way we treated each other and the way we treated her. She just hung out with us. She heard all the Jesus stuff, but she didn't believe it. But she liked being with us. And one day she came and she told me, Ian, last week there were a bunch of French exchange students here and we got to talking religion in French. And I was telling them about Jesus. And as I was telling them this stuff, it was like I heard myself from out of my body and I realized, hold on, Karen, you believe this. She had moved from defended against it to defending Jesus. The last time we see Nicodemus is in chapter 19. Jesus has been crucified and he's hanging on the cross and almost all of his male disciples have fled. Two men show up. One is Joseph, who owns a tomb, and the other, the teacher of Israel, comes carrying 70 pounds of myrrh to prepare the body of Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. He's gone from defended to defending to devoted. And I think that's a journey that all of us are on at some point on that journey. We're going to move into communion here, but I'd just like to ask you to ask yourself, where am I on that journey? At Anchor, communion is totally non-coercive. If this is uncomfortable for you or if you haven't yet trusted Jesus, nobody is twisting your arm. You don't need to participate. But if you have leaned the weight of your life on Jesus, communion is an act of allegiance, saying, I trust you, King Jesus. You have gone all in for me. I am surrendering to you. So if you come to one of the stations, a server at that station will give you a piece of bread and will say, this is the body of Jesus given for you. And they'll dip it in the cup and they'll say, this cup is the blood of Jesus poured out for you. Where are you? Have you leaned the weight of your life on Jesus? Are you willing to be changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Amen.